Firstly, may I say it's a great joy to be with you, and just a word of explanation. When I was diagnosed with whatever I had, I was told it would be a terrible sort of course of treatment, and in fact it was quite the opposite. I have known no adverse reactions whatsoever for some 7 or 8 months. I'm very grateful. It must be of God. There's much prayer offered up for this worm, and I'm very grateful for it. So I'm very grateful to be here, and I was asked by Gary if I would take any sort of preaching games for next year. I said, of course, God willing, and so you may be seeing my face again. I hope without these marks of Nahum and the leper, but apart from that, I've been greatly, greatly blessed and very thankful, very humbled. Now this evening, I want to preach the gospel. Do you love the gospel? I love it. What could be more glorious than preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? The one who loved us with an everlasting love. The one who mildly lays his glory by in the glories of heaven to come and be born of a virgin and then to suffer the contradiction of sinners and then for some 33 years or so live that perfect, blameless, sinless life of utter obedience to his Father and then willingly and cheerfully to go to Calvary. And then to be raised again. So that now he sitteth on the right hand of God the Father, interceding for the likes of you and me. Who could it make up such a plan of salvation but God? Thank God. This evening, we began to consider this man Jacob. Not a very nice man. Jacob means deceiver. What a thing to say. A man's reputation is very important. If you're trading commodities or you're a buyer, you trade on your reputation. The shake of your hand is sufficient. Your word is your bond. But to be called a deceiver, a supplanter, what a name. For that is what Jacob was. You remember in the earlier chapters of Genesis, he by conniving and scheming with his mother, took the birthright from Esau. Esau was a profane man who sold his birthright. He didn't think it much of anything. But Jacob is a deceiver. And this is one of the most dramatic accounts in the scriptures. I think it's one of the most amazing accounts found anywhere in the Word of God. If you read this account of Penuel, you imagine the whole scene. There's Jacob, who's been with his uncle Laban for some 20 years. He's had to run away because of fear of death from Esau and his anger at Jacob for stealing his birthright. And whilst with Laban, he is up to his old tricks. He's a clever husbandman. He by hook or by crook, gets these animals and they're growing and he gets a large portion of them by his endeavours. He's not an unclever, he's a very clever man. And Jacob has made, he's coming back. God has told him to come back. He's afraid. What will his brother do? How will his brother receive him? Jacob went out empty. He's coming back full. He has wives and women servants and cattle and men servants and maid servants. He's now a rich man. But in essence, he is still a planner and a schemer. He hasn't changed. Now, by way of introduction, there's two schools of thought. If you go back to Bethel, chapter 28, and Penuel, chapter 32, there's two ideas or two thoughts from very good men who believe that Jacob became a Christian at Bethel, whilst others believe he became a Christian at Penuel. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is the one who believes that Jacob became a Christian at Penuel, and he gives this reason. He says, at Bethel, there is an element of scheming and bargaining with God. Now, Douglas Macmillan, that fine Scottish Presbyterian, believes that he became a Christian at Bethel, chapter 28. I'm not too fussed one way or the other. I just give you these as alternatives. Either he was converted at Bethel, 28, where the angels were coming up and coming down, or at Penuel, where we're reading this account this evening. It doesn't really matter. He is soon to confront Esau, an offended brother. Read the early history, of course, the birthright. Jacob and his mother had worked in a most devious way, and he needn't have done it because God had promised him the birthright. It was a lack of faith on his part. If he'd have just let God work his own plan out, he would have got the birthright anyway, without any scheming or deceit. But what Jacob did to his father was nothing but dreadful deceit, not to be commended. Jacob obtained the birthright by deceit, but it was his anyway. And Esau now wants to kill him, and so Jacob flees to Laban. That's the background. Now, some 20 years or so later, having worked hard, having prospered, having married, we cannot commend his methodology, but nonetheless, he comes back a wealthy man. Aren't you glad that such characters in Scripture are seen as Christians? There's hope for us, isn't there? Do you ever find yourself being, you're a deceiver? If people knew what was going on in your heart and mind, they'd run from you. I do. Some people say, when they say nice things about you, you think, you don't know me. If only you knew me, you'd run from me. Jacob was such a man. He went out poor, and he's returning rich. Jacob is famed for his scheming, and he's still doing it. How clever he is. The big question is, how can I appease my offended brother Esau? That's the predominant question on his mind. Esau now has an army of 400 men. That must have sent fear into the very heart of Jacob. And they're coming towards him. What is Esau going to do? What will Jacob do? He's in fear of his life. Rightly so, it seems. He fears for his wives and his children. He foresees his goods being taken. His loved ones may be killed. Jacob too may have his life forfeited by his deceit. Be sure your sin shall find you out. True, isn't it? God is not mocked. For whatsoever we sow, that shall we also reap. I wish there was more preaching about that today. How lightly we regard sin. Oh, I'll just confess it. I'm going my way rejoicing. Really? That's not repentance. That's not repentance. Repentance is grieving for sin as committed against our Heavenly Father. Repentance is no easy thing, I tell you. So Jacob, all his family, servants, and possessions have passed over the brook. And now Jacob is alone. He paces to and fro. It's dark. What will happen? He's full of foreboding. He's fearful. He's afraid. What will happen to my children, to my wives? And in this lonely, agitated condition, an extraordinary event, momentous, that will change Jacob's life totally and without change. It will be the turning point in the life of Jacob. He will never be the same. He will be changed completely. And it is at this point that Jacob truly, I believe, becomes a man of God. The change in him is transforming. Until this point, there's some thought that Jacob had been playing at religion. I'm not sure one way or the other, but I think here we have the clearest picture of a man coming face to face with God and knowing that converting power. He believed in God. You remember what he said when he first left home? You, talking to God, you bless me and I will do this. That's sort of element of bargain. You don't bargain with God, do you? How do we bargain with God? We are servants. We're the clay. Bargaining with God. I'll challenge you, God. If you do this, I will do that. You don't do that with God. You put your hand to your mouth and say, Lord, whatever thou didst done, do, that's good for me. I believe there are many people in churches like Jacob. When things go well, they seem to serve God. When things run contrary to them, they seem to be bitter with God. That was a great thing about Job, wasn't it? In chapter 13, where it says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, the hypocrite never says that. The hypocrite will serve God, seemingly, for what he can get. And as well as things go well for him, he seems to be the real thing. But the moment, as we sang that hymn by John Newton, the moment God seems to touch his prosperity or his health, his whole demeanor changes. That's true of the hypocrite. It's never true of the Christian. These people have some belief. They attend a church. They may even pass as Christians. But it is mostly external and outward. They have never, what I would term, have had a true encounter with God. What is a Christian? One who has been apprehended by the living God. I have met God. I am in a living relationship with the King of Kings by virtue of his Son. I know him. He knows me. I belong to him. He's faithful. Have you had such an encounter? Do you know what it is to call God your heavenly Father in truly and sincerely? That whatever he may send your way, you are willing to say, thy will be done. Though it cross my path, though it seem to cross my best interest, thy will be done. That's the child of God. That's the child of God. We come to Pentecost. Now imagine the scene. It's dark. Very dark. He's left alone. All help has gone from him. And this is what I believe God does. When God deigns dealing with people, he isolates them. There's no salvation by proxy or by family. It's altogether individual. It is here at Penuel, if you wish, and dare I say this, his religion, and I hate the term religion, but his religion becomes real. He becomes a man of God. In other words, Penuel brings us face to face with the turning point of one of the most important characters in the Old Testament. Penuel gives us an insight into what is the essence of true faith, true religion, and a picture of true conversion. The vital, all-important question is, have you and I had such an encounter with God? Or we might not have wrestled in the dark. But the spiritualizing of that is this: we've met God. There's been an encounter with God. We've never been the same. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Have you and I had this true central experience? Are we like Jacob in terms of this experience? Before Penuel, Jacob was a certain type of man. After Penuel, he's never the same. This is the question. Have we had this vital experience, which is outlined here, with God meeting Jacob? Here is a classic biblical account of a man meeting with God and being converted. The self-same experience is recorded in other portions of Scripture. Men who met God. Now, we have to be very clear about this. This is not some sort of distant sort of academic exercise. What is a Christian? One who belongs to God, one who has met God. And the trouble, I believe, today is that people are being ushered into the kingdom on the most flimsy of evidences. The church is awash with antinomian thinking. Do what you want, it doesn't matter. Just say you're sorry and God will forgive you. That is not Christianity. Easy believism. Four easy steps to Christ. What a dreadful tract that was. Years ago, a little tract. Four easy steps to Christ. It involved the coming to earth of the very Son of God. Four easy steps to Christ. You see the point. Here then is a classical biblical account of a man meeting God and being converted. Transformed. Look at Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings with letters to round up Christians, to have them put in prison, if not put to death. And then he meets with the risen Christ. Lord, what would thou have me to do? Suit tense. He's blinded. And the very first words that were said concerning Paul after that Damascus Road experience, they were, "Behold, he prayeth." Not singing and dancing. "Behold, he prayeth." So I'd like to divide this subject into two parts with regard to Jacob, for ease of retention. Firstly, the general nature of the Christian experience. And then secondly, the way in which this life-changing experience comes to pass and how it works itself out. Firstly then, the nature of this experience. We must ask some elementary questions. I've already asked one. Have I had this experience? And if you've never had this experience, it matters not what else may be true about you. I urge you, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Give yourself no rest or peace. Seek him. Seek him. Plead with him. More light. Lord, give me understanding. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Give yourself no peace until you find peace with God through his Son. Do I conform to the New Testament picture of a Christian? Do I have those evidences of a new birth? Not do I say I'm a Christian, but are the evidences there for all to be seen, to one degree or another? But what are the characteristics? And how may I test myself, how may you test yourself, to see if these characteristics of the real Christian are evident? Or if you wish, am I like Jacob before Peniel or after Peniel? And in response, I must say this. Conversion is always an intensely personal experience. And Jacob was left alone. God meets with you and I alone. Alone. That's why personal quiet times are so critical and so important. Sometimes I know, it may be true of you, I come to my evening devotion. I normally read a portion of a good book before I come to the scriptures. And I try to get to prayer and I say this, Lord, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. Might I just be filled with something of your greatness? As I sit here, Lord, speak to me in that way because I don't know what to say. Words foul me. I don't know if it's true of you, but it's true of me. How the world makes us think in terms of the crowds. The world loves to be in crowds, and big is best, isn't it? We are individuals before Almighty God. I stand before God alone, not in the crowd. My name is there, either in the book of life or it's not. And I stand at that awful judgment alone. Before Almighty God. I'm not part of the crowd. And how easy we feel it is to be lost in the crowd. A man thinks about his profession, his work and so on. His family. He's got all these responsibilities. But in matters of the soul, it is a man or a woman standing individually with God. The individual is forgotten today. No longer a nation of shopkeepers, but supermarkets. Global warming and so on. All these things, it affects nations globally. And we can so easily forget that we stand before God alone. In matters of salvation, it is always in terms of the individual, not the masses. Jacob was left alone. And it is at this point that Jacob, having been left alone, meets with God. There's no other distractions. Notice how Jacob had been totally separated from everybody. His loved ones, his wives, his children, his servants, and so on. Everything has been taken from him. He has nothing. He's laying his head on a rock. It's dark. He's alone. Fearful. Not knowing what to expect. And let me spiritualize that. God sometimes does this with people, doesn't he? How does he do it? Well, here's a person. They're self-content. They've lived a life without God. Happy to do so. And suddenly God touches them with some serious illness or a bereavement, loss of a loved one. And suddenly the whole infrastructure of their life falls to pieces. Things they thought were certain and constant are taken away. And they're left with God. Thou, Lord, seest me. Individual. God has many ways of making us, as it were, be alone and separated. That's what he does. God does this in a variety of ways. I've already said illness. A man seems to have everything. Wealth, health, position, profession. He never asks, where am I going to when I die? Is there an afterlife? Do I have a soul? He never these questions are never raised in his mind. No, man is totally immersed in the things that concern him intimately. And then suddenly he's taken ill. Suddenly separated from his job. Even from his family. I was in hospital for a few days. And a man, 62 years old, in the opposite bed, was driving a bus 6 weeks before he came into hospital. Not a Christian. And he had an emergency operation that left his legs paralyzed. And I said to his wife, I'd like to pray for you, I'd pray for her and him. And she said, they've also diagnosed a stage 4 cancer in the brain. He's dying. So I made that a special matter of prayer. Unexpected. Driving a bus, suddenly confronted with eternity. I had an email a few weeks ago. He died. Unexpected. In the midst of life, we are in death. All the arrogancy of people. Young people never think they're going to be confronted with eternity, do they? How optimistic they are. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do this. They're full of it. And they never once mention that injunction in James, if God will. If God will. So here, God separates us to deal with us. Sometimes it may be our friendships are affected. Close bonds over many years are suddenly severed. And it can be a catastrophic experience for some people. They become altogether lonely, depressed. Read of the lives of the saints and how God firstly isolated them to cut them off from all other comforts. And it is this way that God shows a man that he is an individual, has a soul. And surely this is the whole business of preaching. Again, if I might quote a dear doctor, he said this, the hardest thing to do is to make Christian people think theologically. Surprising, isn't it? We think, of course we do, but we don't always think theologically. So to bring us to this point that we are individuals, and how tragic that many pulpits are used to preach anything but this sort of message. Politics, humanism, happiness, joyfulness, but not seriousness of mind and heart. We are to preach the gospel, to bring men to this point. What is the point of preaching? One of the great points of preaching is this, to bring men to self-despair. Not to make them confident, but to bring men and women to a sense of self-despair, that they can do nothing about their condition but God. The Bible tells us that man shall be judged alone. And everything you and I do is recorded. God has a complete record. And Jacob was left. Well, do you and I look at ourselves in isolation? You or I are unique before God. Stop thinking in terms of everybody else. Think in terms of you and your soul's relationship with Almighty God. In other words, you and I have individual responsibilities. And then conversion is always an experience that brings us into a close personal relationship with God. If it doesn't, it's not conversion. How this truth is clearly emphasized in this account here. An individual coming into a personal relationship with God. Not easy. Not easy. Christianity is not merely morals or even actions. It is the heart that is engaged in this relationship with God. Nor is it a matter of ideas or principles. It is this. Have I had this encounter with God? Jacob before Peniel was vastly different than he was after Peniel. This dramatic, life-changing event has gripped Jacob, and he will never, ever be the same. How the church today is consumed with what I term abstract theology. Anything but this. There are many churches that specialize in making people happy. You know that. And there's a certain type of preaching which is quite aimed at the emotion, which can gender this sort of feeling of well-being. It's almost psychological. It doesn't last. It's not spiritual. And the cults specialize in that. See the way the cults gather these people around them, and they seem to be besotted with a certain leader. He can do nothing wrong. Anything he says is right. And they have this euphoric smile on their face, and they go around sort of with this simpering, stupid smile. It's an experience, but it's not a soul-changing experience. It's a mental experience. God is real. God is living. And we can know him and speak to him. One whom we can hear and have dealings with. Thank God he is a living God. And Jacob before Peniel believed in that, I believe, somewhat remote, distant God. There are a lot of people like that. They believe things about the Bible. They believe things about God. But they don't know God. But Peniel, Jacob meets with God. God talked to Jacob. Amazing. God wrestled with Jacob. You know, Douglas MacLean was a very fine preacher, Scottish preacher, who in his unconverted days was a wrestler. I found it quite surprising, a wrestler. And he said this in the account I read. He said, when you were wrestling, if you were the weaker of the two wrestlers, one ploy you'd use was to hang on and grip around your opponent like anything, so he couldn't get rid of you. And this is what Jacob's doing. If you wish, using sort of South London parlance, he's hanging on for grim death. That's what we do. And is that not a picture of prayer? We know that God is able to do all that we ask, and more. We know that God wants to bless us, and yet the blessings seem to be delayed in coming, don't they? And so we wrestle on. Pray on. Pray on. We shall reap if we faint not. And here is this encounter proving that very truth. God meets him. God talks to him. God wrestles with him. For the first time, Jacob comes into what I believe is the presence of God. You know, I don't know if it's true about you, it's true about me. I really do long for that experience that says to rejoice with joy and speak. Then is always the second mark of this experience of meeting God. Namely, it brings a man or a woman into direct, immediate, personal relationship with God. Let me put it another way. What is prayer to you? Do you know the God to whom you pray? Do you love him? Is he all your desire? If you have God, you have him. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you want nothing more than you, all I might know of you. This experience, this meeting, namely brings a man into a direct relationship with God. My
My second point is this. When a man has truly had this experience outlined here, he always recognizes it as the most important thing in his life. Nothing can compare with this. Promotion at work, winning the lottery, nothing compares with God. This is transforming. A man recognizes it as the most important thing that's ever taken place in his life. Look again at Jacob prior to Peniel. He's agitated. He's afraid. He's pacing up and down, full of care, full of anxiety, thinking about Esau, thinking about his children. He's in fear of death in his mind. The danger, his wives and so on. And then you see him wrestling with God. He's hanging on. He won't let go. Alone, struggling in the dark. This amazing experience. The possibility of blessings from Almighty God. And how obvious it appears to us now. Jacob holds on. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. That's faith, isn't it? And he's saying this to no other God. I won't let you go. That's faith, isn't it? That's not impudence. That's not presumption. That's faith. This is how we should pray. Our gracious God, you said this. Oh God, your word is true. May I hold you to your word. That's faith. Jacob now forgets all the danger. It's gone. Why? He's now in the presence of God. And when we see God as he is, when we have those rare glimpses, everything else pauses with the insignificance. Health, wealth, even loved ones are gone. Sadly, so much of what passes as Christianity is, alas, not true Christianity. It's an illusion. In the head, but not in the heart. Simply knowing about the Lord Jesus Christ, but not knowing him, is a delusion. It's counterfeit. Why do so many professors fall away? Why do they fall away? They know the things about God, but they don't know him. What is a Christian? Let me define in quickly terms. He is a man or woman who has come to realize that he has a soul and that he is lost spiritually without God's divine intervention. He is one who realizes that he's altogether guilty of hopeless before God. He has come to see that what matters most is the destiny of his own soul. In 17, your soul is of critical importance to you more than any other thing you have. Formerly, there may be interest in many other things, but now he knows they will all disappear when his soul still goes on in eternity. A Christian is one who sees judgment coming. And because of this, he needs to be ready to meet God, and he sees his absolute need of God's forgiveness. I need to be saved. I need salvation. I need forgiveness. I need a new life. I need to be reconciled to a holy, offended God. That's the Christian position, isn't it? He sees that only the Lord Jesus Christ can help, and in essence, as he turns to him, he has the answer to all his problems. He says to the Lord Jesus Christ, as John Bunyan did when he was in the Moscow prison, remember that reading account where the press about him when he's in the prison? His little blind daughter and his wife are living in a little house in Bedford. He's been in prison for some time. And he fears for his death, his life. And his disordered doubts, fears. Press it out. He says in that darkened condition, that cell, he said this, whether I'm a Christian or not, I don't know. But I'll go to the gallows, and the rope is put around my neck. They'll jump in your turn and say, Jesus. That's funny, isn't it? That's funny. The Christian alone sees Christ dying on the cross, and this great answer to his need gives him peace and, as it were, quietness of heart. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated death, the devil, and sin, and the grave. He sees in Christ alone an eternal and glorious inheritance. I ask again, is the Lord Jesus Christ supreme in your life and in my life? And this, I believe, is how Jacob felt. Now, my final point of the eclipse is this, and one that sometimes is sadly misunderstood. This experience of Penuel, and seen in essence of every true conversion, leads to a permanent change. Of course, without backsliding, some of the greatest saints backslid, but they came back. And I must emphasize the permanency of this change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things are become new. What do I mean? People may have an emotional experience and profess some type of conversion, and yet not have a true encounter with God. They're called psychological conversions. There are many times we have the parable of the sower. We have the accounts there where, and the non-mature, they receive the word, and they seem to be a little thing. But when persecution and trouble check, they fall away. As I understand Scripture, the marks of conversion, genuine conversion, to one degree or another, are permanent. They may vary in degree. A man may have weak faith or strong faith. A man may have great patience or lack of patience, but they're there. The essence of the essence of the new birth, the marks of grace are there. And Jacob after Penuel was never the same. How can I prove it? Well, what do we read? He's wrestled in the dark. He's obtained a name check down in Israel. He's got a blessing, but he's left with something he didn't anticipate. He's in a permanent. Imagine that. He rested in his life, and that night would never, ever be forgotten with him. I have rested with him. But more than that, I've forgotten. It's good. Jacob, why are you walking with him? If you and I have had an encounter with God, there are marks, evidences. It might not be a hip without a joint, but there are marks. The marks of grace on them. And we are to look for that. We are to look for that. I think it was Robert Murray McShane who, when young people expressed that they've been converted, do you know what they look for more than anything else? An increasing in children. Or read the account of David Brainard in Northampton, Massachusetts, with Jonathan Edwards. Children's old as 7 and 8 years old, going into the woods to pray in the morning under revival blessing. There are marks. I was once said, accused by a minister, said, you're being legalistic. What gives you the right to look for the marks? I said, my family, we have to encourage people to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. if we let them go on believing they're in Christ when in fact they're not, we do them a grave disservice. My friend, we are to look for the evidences of new birth, as we saw here. The old Jacob is dead. He's no more. He's been renamed. Yes, he's now a cripple, but he's met with God. And he would say this I wouldn't change for the world. Friend, whatever may befall you as a Christian, it comes with the hand of a loving God. Yes, it may be bad health. It may be worry. It may be many things. But our God will more than compensate for that. Okay. In every way. The old Jacob is dead. He's now an invalid. But he's a new man. And he'll never be the same. Living a new, different life. And true conversion always leads on to permanency of change. We allow for backsliding. That happens, alas. A Christian is a new creature, a new creation. He is given a new experience. The old man that he was is gone. Only he still bears the marks of the old man, like a dead body cutting around his back. He raises his head day after day. We battle against him. at Jacob before and after Peniel, we see a difference. He's a different man. For the Christian, the old man has been crucified with Christ. He has the marks of being a child of God. In other words, the man who has met God is not what he used to be. He's a new man. As I close, may I ask, has God dealt with you as an individual in isolation? We know it. It was strange, perhaps. God altered you in a way that you didn't expect. He led you in a way you would never have led yourself. And he brought you to that point where you say, Lord, have mercy on this. I need your grace. God led you. God brought you to that point where you could do nothing else but cry upon him. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And are you strangely aware of being different? You're different from your friends. They think you're strange. You have different desires. You have different likes. You have different aspirations. You talk differently. Your conversation is different. You aspire to different things. And they may think you're very nice and very pleasant, but inwardly they think you're rather strange. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. You're not what you once were. New interests, new desires. This is true of every truly converted person. And can you say this? I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that? My dear friends, if you can, rejoice. Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but the Spirit of God. Salvation is of the Lord. And if I look at your faces, you know, very nice people, I'm sure. Really, should we not rejoice with this one's people? Should we? You know, if we left this place this evening with, I'm not talking with sick faces or anything that, but that sense of the presence of God, sins forgiven. Good. Whatever happens, doesn't matter. A few more marching to it, then we get along. We're marching to Zion. But what joy there will be when we get there. What privilege for ours to be a Christian. All the joy, all the privilege, all the honour of meeting with